The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. And then from chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up onto the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Morning, everyone. Let me pray for us. Father, we do pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing, acceptable to you through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. This is our second sermon in a new series on the Beatitudes, these eight statements of congratulations that Jesus makes at the very outset of his ministry when he is beginning to tell people what life with him will be like. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the pure in heart, peacemakers, and those who are persecuted. Congratulations, if that is you, is what Jesus is saying. These are profound expectations for the normal Christian life. That's the title of our series. And notice it begins in poverty and it ends in persecution. After I preached last week, someone came up to me after worship and asked me if I was trying to shrink the congregation through this series. I thought that was a fair question, because the Beatitudes, they will sound strange to our ears, maybe even especially the one this morning, "Blessed are those who mourn." I've told you that I'm reading a book with our staff this fall entitled The Calm Rule by Justin Early, Habits of Purpose for an Age of Distraction. And one of Early's four daily habits is one meal per day with others. He recognizes that it's difficult to find time to eat in the midst of a busy day with others. And in this chapter, he quotes the cultural critic Ken Myers from Mars Hill Audio. And Ken Myers argues that the kind of atheism that we increasingly experience today in the United States, in the West, it's not a conclusion so much as it's a mood. What he means is that most people who say that they don't believe in God or any sort of spiritual life, they haven't come to this belief through a thoroughly read or researched approach, but rather by simply being around people who think about God, or thinking about God is just a waste of time. So atheism, he says, is a mood. And that means we can't disrupt it with an argument, because arguments can disrupt conclusions, not moods. But, he says, being present can. Being present with people disrupts moods. Which is why Madeleine Engel, the author of A Wrinkle in Time, she once wrote that we draw people to Christ not by loudly discrediting what they believe, but by showing them a light that is so lovely that they will want with all their hearts to know the source of it. And Early, in his chapter on eating with others, argues that the way that we show our non-Christian friends and neighbors that lovely light of Christ is with our meals. And I want us to consider today whether or not that's also true with our mourning. That we show the lovely light of Christ to others by how we mourn. Because Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn." So how can our mourning shine a gospel light into a world of darkness? It might be helpful if you're mourning this morning. So first of all, it can if it's, number one, honest, but number two, defiant. Honest and defiant. First of all, honest mourning. There's a progression to the Beatitudes. You may have noticed that as we've read through them. The order is not arbitrary. Begins with poverty of spirit, because that's where you have to begin as a Christian. You'll never mourn anything if you're not first poor in spirit. And to be poor in spirit, as I told you last week, is to be so completely crushed by your own failed life, your own poor choices, your own faults, failures, anxieties, wrongdoing, to be crushed by that, but also by the circumstances surrounding your life, to be so crushed that you recognize and readily admit you have nothing to offer God. You have nothing to offer him to forgive you, to accept you, to help you, to love you, and not only him, but no one else. And so it's to be a spiritual and relational beggar, not only before God, first before him, but before everyone else as well. The second beatitude mourns the spiritual poverty of the first. That is the progression and the beginning of it. But also, these beatitudes, they come to us within a context. They just don't show up in the middle of Matthew or the beginning of Matthew chapter 5 out of nowhere. They come immediately on the heels of a narrative that begins in chapter 2 and goes through chapter 3 and 4, and it has all sorts of spiritual poverty as a part of it. That's why I included a few verses for you about Matthew, or from Matthew 2, about Herod. Because if anyone needed to hear these Beatitudes, if anyone needed to hear them and to mourn his spiritual poverty, it was King Herod. And you've probably heard his name before, because this is the king that the wise men came to seeking Jesus when he was born. Herod the Great. There are a number of Herods in Roman history. This is Herod the Great, born 73 AD, a part of a royal family that had insider power in all of the politics of Rome. And Herod was a very ambitious man, very aggressive in seeking to succeed politically in the family business, and he did succeed. But like so many who set their hearts inordinately upon something in this world and find that which they seek, his success made him paranoid, because he was fearful of losing everything he had worked so desperately to obtain. So he murdered his three sons, because he thought that they were a threat to him, thought that they were going to try to overthrow him. Then he murdered his wife. Then he murdered her father. Then he murdered her mother. Then he murdered her brother. He murdered his entire family, all because they were popular figures and he thought they were a threat. And so what Matthew 2 tells us about him is very consistent with what history says as well, which is that this man was a madman, who not only murdered his entire immediate family, but all the baby boys in Bethlehem, just so that he could hold on to and keep what he said belonged to him and to him only. So if anyone needed to mourn his own failed life, Herod was the man. But what if Herod was not just the man who needed to mourn everything that he had become? But what if also, in some very real ways, he was every man? Not just every man, every woman, all of us. What if Herod is included here in Matthew as a preparation for these Beatitudes? What if what Frederick Dale Bruner says about Herod is right, that he's a portrait of all of us, that he is a picture of us, of humanity under the power of sin? An extreme example, no doubt, but an honest and very real example nonetheless. So think about it. What if Herod's us? What if he's us under the power of sin? Because what is sin? There's an American Presbyterian Confession of 1967 offers a helpful definition. And that's one of the great things about our tradition. We love some definitions. So here's a definition. This confession says, "In sin, men claim mastery over their own lives, turn against God and their fellow man. They become exploiters and despoilers of the world. They lose their humanity in futile striving and are left in rebellion, despair, isolation." That's Herod. To a T. But you don't have to be an ancient Near Eastern dictator and mass murderer to know what it's like to claim mastery over your own life and to turn away from God, to turn away from others, to damage what makes you human, distinctly human, and also to exploit the world and wind up all alone. You don't have to be an ancient Near Eastern dictator to know what that's like. Because people very different than Herod do that. We do that. People just like you and me. We do it differently. We do it. We do it through our calendars and through our schedules, busying ourselves with futile strivings after unnecessary, vain, empty things that we think if we do, then people will look at us and say, that person is somebody. And we do it through talking too much and always directing others without listening. We do it through drinking too much, too often, or demanding too much of others, while offering them no mercy or very little mercy when they fail us. Or we do it simply through imagining. Imagining what life could be like somewhere else, with somebody else, some other work, some other place. Do not ever underestimate the power of the imagination, for good or for ill. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is tempted by Satan, the final and climactic temptation. Satan sets the entire world before Jesus, and he just says, imagine what this could be like. Point is, we're no different than Herod. God gets near to Herod. Herod's little kingdom feels threatened. And Herod tries to get rid of God and everyone he thinks might be on God's side in order he can just do what he wants to do with as little interference as possible. That is us. Jesus says, mourn over it. James in chapter 4 says the very same thing. He says, be wretched, mourn and weep. Those are harsh words. Hard words. Much like the harsh, hard example of Herod, but we need them. I really think we need them because it's just too easy for us. And it's too easy for us to laugh things away or to shrug things off or to distract ourselves with busyness or with work or with technology or even just to minimize our own faults, failures, and wrongs while maximizing everybody else's. That's why Jesus goes on in the Sermon on the Mount a few chapters later and he says, just don't do that. Don't do that. Don't judge someone else without first applying that same standard of judgment to yourself. Don't talk to somebody else, a friend, family member, spouse, whomever, about the speck of dirt that is in their eye without recognizing you've got a log in your eye. How can you even begin to see the speck of somebody else's eye when you've got a log hanging out of your eye? And that's the point. It's a hyperbolic example, but that's the point. You can't see it. And the point is, friends, if we know nothing, if we see nothing in our own life to remove, nothing dark, nothing broken, nothing to mourn, it's just because we're not looking. Be honest. There are things in all of our lives not to be ignored or dismissed or distracted from. Be honest. Be honest, especially about the wounds that you've caused others. And don't dwell on them inordinately or indefinitely, but don't ignore them. Honestly acknowledge them. Ask forgiveness for them from God, from others, make amends where necessary, and then move on. As my dear friend David Cassidy, a pastor in Nashville, says, give them a Christian burial. Give them a Christian burial. You have to mourn first and then move on. You don't move on with never mourning. You don't mourn and never move on. It's not a Christian burial. Mourn like a Christian. Second part of how our mourning shines, can shine the light of the gospel in a dark world. And this is in regards to our circumstances, not our sin and our brokenness, but our circumstances. With our circumstances, our mourning must be defiant. Did you notice there's another person who's mentioned in our gospel reading, a woman named Rachel in chapter 2, verse 18. This is actually a quote from the Old Testament from the prophet Jeremiah, who ministered 600 years before Jesus was born. And he ministered at a time in Israel's history, it was one of the low parts of their history, when the entire nation was wiped out by the Babylonian armies. And this past week, we marked the 18th year of 9/11. Some of you are deeply impacted by that. This was ancient Israel's 9/11, but worse, because they lost everything. Jerusalem was torn down, the temple was torn down, everything was burned. And then the king had his own sons executed right before his eyes. It was a dangerous thing to be the son of a king in the ancient world. His kings were murdered right before his eyes. And then right after they killed his sons before him, they blinded him. They blinded him after they killed his sons. And then they marched him back to Babylon as a slave along with thousands of others. All of the youngest, all of the strongest, all of the brightest in Israel, they marched him back as slaves, leaving all of the old and unwanted behind. And Rachel represents everyone who is left behind. Everyone left behind in Israel to suffer alone in the aftermath of a great loss. And so do we know what that's like? Do you know what that's like? To be the one left behind after a catastrophic loss. You know what it's like to be Rachel. Because Rachel's this idealized mother of Israel, both in Jeremiah and in Matthew 2. Because in Genesis, she was Jacob's beautiful and beloved wife. She was one of the original mothers of Israel. And Jeremiah uses her to represent all of the mothers who saw their husbands killed, their older sons killed, and then their younger sons marched away as slaves, as well as their daughters. And then Matthew uses her name as well to evoke that memory of that pain that the nation has always known, because once again, the mothers of Israel were weeping, this time over the baby boys in Bethlehem, once again weeping, and that's Rachel. But it doesn't just represent the ancient mothers of Israel. It also represents anyone who feels as though they've lost everything and been left behind in the rubble of a catastrophic loss. So again, do you know what that is like? After a divorce, after your spouse leaves, or after a parent leaves, you're a child, something you still deal with. Or when a parent dies, or when a child dies, or when you suffer another miscarriage, or when a friend dies. I know what that's like. I've lost several dear friends over the past 3 years to death and to divorce. It makes me realize that we're all Rachel at some point, all of us. And note what it says about Rachel, and notice what it says about her mourning. It says here in verse 18 that she refused to be comforted. There is a defiance in Rachel's mourning here. And look what I said about mourning our sin and then moving on. There's a refusal here, almost even an inability to fully move on past this type of loss. And this past Thursday, I was listening to the radio and heard a broadcast about the 40 prisoners still being kept in Guantanamo Bay, including all of those connected with the 9/11 bombing, one of whom is Khalid Sheikh Mohammed, the mastermind behind it all. The United States has spent $6 billion on Guantanamo Bay since 2002. And the convictions for the terrorists are very slow in coming, in part because of all the torture associated with them. There's only been one conviction. And even if convictions do come, appeals could take decades longer. And plea deals, they might speed things up, but that feels very unsatisfying to someone who has lost a loved one, especially in the 9/11 bombings. They want a trial. The parents do, the loved ones do. They want a verdict. They want the death penalty. But with things as they are now, it seems more likely that these prisoners will die in prison before ever going to trial or before ever being found guilty. We'll just keep spending $60 million a year on housing them. And one father said, if that happens, I will feel very cheated. He just made the point, he can't move on. Our nation can't move on from things like 9/11. The question is why? Why can't we move on from experiences like that? And a major part of it is because deep down in the very center of our souls, we know that losses like that, like 9/11, like the Babylonian captivity, like having a dear friend die of cancer in the prime of his life, that's not the way that our world is supposed to be. And we know that. And so we can't move on from losses like that because it's not right. There's an utter injustice and wrongness to all losses like that. Which is why in this beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, Jesus exalts the ability to feel deep, grieving emotion about the wrongness of loss and especially death in this life and to appropriately express it to the watching world. He says, blessed are those who mourn. Not blessed are those who did mourn or who used to mourn, but blessed are those who still mourn now and won't and can't fully move on. And I read something this week by Erasmo Levi-Maracacus. You've heard me quote him before. He's very helpful to me. And he was helpful this week in leading me to, I think, better understand not only this beatitude, but to deal with my own ongoing unquenched grief from the death and the loss of my dear friends. So listen closely. This is what he says. He says, the mourner refuses to replace the presence of a dead beloved one with anyone else. In facing death squarely, he is also faithful to the profound conviction that life is sovereign over death and that somehow death ought not to be. This is precisely the divine point of view, and thus God too is a mourner. Think about that, that God too is a mourner. In preserving in his non-acceptance of death as the ultimate reality, the mourner, for all his immediate helplessness, dereliction, human poverty, and anguish, reveals himself as the believer who obstinately awaits the life-giving redemption he knows God's power alone can bring. True mourning, thus, it's a profound act of faith out of the depths of what ought to be, not what it shouldn't be, but what ought to be. Though it feels like despair, it has a deeper and more authentic name, and that name is hope. In other words, not being able to move on can actually be a sign of hope and can actually be an act of faith. And there's a lot there, so let me summarize and then I'll close. What he's saying is that true mourning doesn't forget the one who's been lost, doesn't move on from that wound inflicted, doesn't try to place someone, doesn't try to cover up what's been experienced with new experiences or better experiences. True mourning refuses to forget and refuses to forget. And in doing so, they're living out a conviction that death doesn't have the last word and that loss and sin won't be final. They won't have the last word either. They're saying that they believe that God is not only real, but he is very real in his existence, but in his commitment to undo death and all wrongs, to right all wrongs. It's part of what we do when we continue to feel that loss and continue to feel that pain. Not to be dominated by it, but to still feel it, because it can actually be rooted in hope. Hope that someday what you've lost will be restored. Whatever you've lost, it'll be restored. Because that's Christian mourning, friends. And it's very different than modern therapeutic mourning, which mainly seeks to find peace of mind by being reconciled to death and wrongdoing as inevitable and something we just have to get used to. That is not what Jesus blesses. We are not just to get used to it. What Jesus blesses is that we wait in the midst of what we're experiencing, trusting that he will take care of it. We're waiting for him to undo death itself, and therefore we're waiting defiantly in hopeful mourning. And let me close by just saying the only way that that is possible is if Jesus is who he says he is, and he truly does bless those who mourn, because he says they shall be comforted. And that word in Greek is kind of a famous Greek word, if Greek words are ever famous. It's this word parakaleo. You can hear the word call in it. Parakaleo, the word called. It literally means to be called to someone's side. And so I think consolation is a better translation than comfort, because consolation is the opposite of isolation. And isolation is living all alone. It's living in secret with what you're struggling with your own sin and your own brokenness, not admitting it, not dealing with it, not dealing with it with God or with others, not asking for forgiveness or help. It's living in secret and in isolation. It's also living alone with the grief that is yours. It's mourning all alone. And the Christian gospel insists that we don't have to do that. We don't have to be alone. Because as Erasmo Leva Maricaca said, God too is a mourner. He is a mourner. He's the ultimate mourner. The ultimate mourner. Because more than anyone else, he has persevered under his non-acceptance of sin and death so that it will not have the final word. God the Father mourned the Son as he died on the cross. Scriptures say the entire world at the crucifixion went dark, went black. He turned away. Sadness and loss and rejection, but in mourning. And he persevered in that non-acceptance of Jesus' death as he died for us for 3 days, until on the third day, he rose Jesus, his very son, from the dead. Because unlike any other faith, philosophy, or religion in the entire world, the gospel says that God has come near to us. He has come to be at our side, to live with us, to live for us, to die for us, to be with us in our death, to be raised from the dead so that he might be always with us at our very side. That is our consolation. That's the answer to Christian mourning. It is consolation. It's not being alone now in our grief because Christ has been raised. And it's never being alone. It's waiting for a consolation in the future because we believe in the resurrection of the dead. And that's why for Christians, for us, sadness, grief, mourning, and joy are not mutually exclusive. Because on the one hand, mourning is not moping. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. It's not moping, it's not despair, it's not sourness or bitterness or dejection. But on the other hand, continuing through everything that we're dealing with in this world, it doesn't have to depend upon having a great time or living it up or doing what Ecclesiastes 7, our Old Testament reading says, and just distracting ourselves with the parties of this world. Because why does the world have to deal with the pain and sadness of this world through parties? Exclusively because the highs of this world are the only way that they know how to deal with the lows of this world. But in Christ, there's so much more. So be honest with yourself about all of the brokenness within, but be defiant as well about the grief that you have over the losses that you've experienced. In other words, mourn like a Christian. Mourn like God mourns. Mourn like the God of heaven and earth has actually come to your side. Because if you do, you know what will happen? You will begin to know joy in the midst of sorrow. You'll begin to know true happiness in the midst of loss. You'll be able, actually, to begin to go to others' side as well as they suffer. God will send you there. He will call you to their side. So mourn like a Christian. Mourn in faith. Mourn waiting for your final consolation, and even go to the sides of others to be their current consolation on God's behalf. Amen.